All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. And if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of my favorite and most encouraging scriptures. How's your week going? Isn't life a little sometimes up and sometimes down? And sometimes we wonder, why are we on this roller coaster? I got to go to Great America a couple weeks ago with the Keefs. Yes, me, my kids. We rode all the big roller coasters. That's all we did. They encouraged me to ride on the front, which I did not. But sometimes life is that way, isn't it? You have this kind of deep fear of what's going to happen. And then it's over in about a minute. But more secure than the rides at Great America is the hand of our Heavenly Father. And He loves us, right? And we have a special passage written just for us regarding His work in us. And there's lots of passages in the Bible that talk about God's work in us. One of my favorites is Ephesians, where it says that we are God's masterpiece. Do you feel like God's masterpiece? Sometimes we feel, we wonder, what is God doing, you know? Ever wonder? Well, we get a bird's eye view here in 1 Thessalonians. And let's look at chapter 5 and verses 23. And hopefully we'll finish the book tonight. It says this, "Now may the God of peace... May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." What a promise. And then he gives these encouragements to each of us to give to one another. Brothers, pray for us, he says. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter. We thank you for the power of your word, and we ask that this passage of scripture would truly do what you've intended it to do, to sanctify us. Help us to make sense of so many things in life through the lens of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, when I came to know the Lord 25 years ago, I really thought that, I really thought that life would be a little smoother than it has been. Do you ever have these romantic views of the Christian life? Do you remember maybe early on where you thought things would go a little bit easier? Have you ever thought that way? I know I have. And yet this life is not described as a bed of roses. It's described as a war. And there's such a war, there's such a struggle going on, that the only thing that will help us and make it through that war is the infinite God. And that's what this passage is all about. It says, may the God of peace. We're going to talk about that. The God of peace, the one who's going to bring you to wholeness. May he do his work in you. May he sanctify you. So I want to read a quote to begin with from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he says this. And it's on your hand out there. "The saints are sinners still. Our best tears need to be wept over. The strongest faith is mixed with unbelief. Our most flaming love is cold compared with what Jesus deserves. And our intensest zeal still lacks the full fervor which the bleeding wounds and pierced heart of the crucified might claim at our hands. Our best things need a sin offering or they would condemn us." Aren't you glad for such a mighty Savior that we have in Jesus? Well, tonight we're going to consider this thing that God's doing in us. And I want you to be encouraged this evening that every little thing, every little difficulty, every little thorn in the flesh has a purpose. So think this week or last week or this past month or this past year at all your setbacks. I want you to think of those. Think of those things that discouraged you. Think of those things where you were walking and running the Christian race and you tripped and fell on your nose. Can you think of some of those things? Are they coming to your mind? Think of those things. Now, I want you to encourage you, and we often think of just those things. We don't think of often of the victories often enough. But I want you to consider those failures and the victories that God is using all of those things to perfect you, to bring you to the image of Jesus. And you might say, why? Why does he do it this way? Well, we're going to find out tonight. Why the mess? Why not just redeem us and bring us right to heaven? There's a reason. We're going to find that out tonight. But first, I want you to see how there is a process that begins at our salvation, the process of sanctification. There's a couple of handouts. Jerry has them there, actually. So we're in a process of sanctification in our Christian life. And I want us to see, first of all, the one who is governing our salvation from beginning to end. Before the foundation of the world, he had all of this in his plans. He had you in his plans. And it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is what we're studying. We're finishing out the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now may the God of peace himself. So there's a personal emphasis here. May the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through, completely. Now, why does he reference God as the God of peace? Jerry has some handouts for you. Why does he reference God as the God of peace? What is peace? Who can help me here? What is peace? What is peace? Everybody's welcome, including our guests. What is peace?
I believe peace is a sinless way of life that you have very little to worry about except that you may not sin anymore.
Okay, that's one way to look at it. I'm not sure that that's exactly what this is talking about, but surely true peace is sinlessness when we come to see Jesus face to face. So you're on the right track. Think about the Old Testament word for peace. What is the Old Testament word for peace? Shalom. What's the idea of shalom? Because it's a very similar word in Greek. What does shalom mean, or Kara? Why don't we start with Kara and then we'll go to Kathy?
Rest,
okay. That's good.
I was just going to say peace be unto you, like as it's like a gift.
A gift, but what is that gift? What exactly is peace? What is shalom? What is it? Freedom from what?
Freedom from all, circumstances or cares of the world,
So tribulation, sin, temptation. Anyone else? Jerry.
It's
could
that
you close
place.
The door? Yeah.
That we can have because of the blood of Christ of this communion with God where we realize he's in charge of everything.
Yes.
And we just settle back and have peace. We can ask for it as a gift. It's like grace.
Mm-hmm.
It's just something he has to give.
Okay.
It's something we can enjoy as a result to the work of Christ.
So what I hear you saying, and this is what we normally think of, and it definitely includes this, peace is a sense of well-being because God is in control, right? It's a sense that, hey, and that's part of faith. Real faith is joined together with peace. When you have true faith, you believe that all things are going to work together for good. And even the worst and most horrible things, the most treacherous and horrible days of your life will be used for your good and for God's glory, right? So that's a sense of well-being. But there's something beyond that that's really, really exciting. It's not just the sense of God's peace, but shalom, and also the New Testament word that Paul uses here in Greek, has to do with the surety that God is going to is making us whole. Okay? So peace is not just a settled sense of well-being, but it is God making us well. It is God making us whole. And that's exactly what the sanctification process is in the Christian life. And we're going to talk about our sanctification, past, present, and future, right here in this passage. What is God doing with us? Why did you get that bout of depression for 4 or 5 weeks and it just crushed you? Why did that loved one die so suddenly and it just crushed you? Why are you living with a debilitating circumstance that daily crushes you? Why? Well, because God is using all things to connect you with Him, to make you whole. Because we're complete, not in our circumstances, not in our job, not in our marriage. Who are we complete in? Who are we complete in? Christ. Christ alone. And that's where we have wholeness, so that you have martyrs who can go to the stake and we can read of their testimonies where they say, you know, I think of Michael Sattler, Mennonite, who went to the stake and not to the stake, I'm sorry. That wasn't Michael Sattler. That was someone else, I can't remember. But anyway, they said, if you can endure the fire, if God's peace and grace is with you in the fire, raise your hands up like this. And the man did in the fire. He was able to do that. He had God's peace. So we can have wholeness regardless of the horrendousness of the circumstances, because God's doing something in our character. So we're going to look at what sanctification is. But I want you to see that God is the God of peace. Okay? He's the one who's making us whole. That's the idea of shalom. When we say shalom or peace be unto you, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it means God's wholeness be upon you. May He restore His image fully in you that was lost in Adam, right? So that's the idea. You know, the Levitical blessing. May God's face shine upon you and give you peace. Instead of may the Lord curse you and turn His back on you, you know, it's the opposite of that. So there is a process. I want you to see exactly what Paul says here. He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. And what is that word? Completely. What does that indicate? That right now, are we complete? At least practically? Are we complete yet? Are we still battling against sin? There are major parts of our life that are incomplete, and God is continually working on us. It's so important to see your life through the lens of Scripture, because if you don't, you're going to get all messed up, confused, depressed, anxious, all of these things. And, you know, I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with depression. I struggle with all of those things. And what I've come to realize is that God is needing to build up my faith. My faith is sometimes small. And through difficulties, I see how small my faith is and how much more I need to spend time with Him. What is sanctification? Well, the word itself means to separate. It's related to the word saint, Okay, so Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Ephesus. There were saints in Thessalonica. So what is a saint? Somebody help me. Okay, Brother Jerry, what is a saint?
He's one, this, you can see election in here, but he's set apart. I mean, that's mm-hmm. the simple, basic word of sanctification. Mm-hmm. So to be sanctified means that, or in whatever area, it means you are set apart for God in that area. Mm-hmm. And so he's talking about a completeness of sanctification. But that's really what it means. In other words, that, let's say, my eyes, you know, are sanctified towards God's use. Everything that I see, that I purpose to look at, is because God has, you know, wants me to look at it. There's something I can look at, and it's set apart. And if there's something that comes into view that I shouldn't be looking at, that I turn away from it because it's not what God would have me look at, simply.
Yeah. So saints are those who are separated from what they once were. You know, we see this language all throughout the New Testament. He says, we're crucified in Christ, right? We're crucified to the desires of the flesh. We're crucified to this world system. We're crucified to the slavery that we were under by Satan's power, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So we're disconnected, we're separated from that. And we're reconnected, we're separated unto Christ. We have a union now, not with the world. We don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, love of the Father is not in you, right? We're separated unto Christ. We're one in him. We're united. We're raised up with him in the power of his resurrection, right? And so sanctification is used many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes the Bible says that we're saved. Same word. We're saved, okay? And sometimes it says we're being saved. And sometimes it says we will be saved. So there's a past, present, and future aspect to our salvation. So it says you're sanctified in Christ. And that's referring to justification. You are sanctified. You are positionally righteous. You are positionally set apart to God. Your record is absolutely spotless. You are positionally righteous, right? But we are being saved. So practically, my position and my practice are not yet fully in line, are they? None of us is yet sinlessly perfect. And if you are, I want to spend some time with you. But I haven't met anybody that way, and that person doesn't exist. Because it says if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But if you practice sin and you say that you're God's, you're also a liar. We're going to look at some of those seeming paradoxes, seeming contradictions in the scriptures in just a second. But then there's future sanctification. So God is transforming me day by day into the image of Christ. Jerry has some handouts for you. But one day, the trumpet of God is going to sound, right? The angel of God is going, the archangel is going to sound the trumpet. And the end of human history as we know it, the end of the age is going to occur, okay? And the glorious appearing, the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, right? And the dead in Christ are going to rise. Aren't you looking forward to that day? And then those who are alive are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in that moment, mortality, your corruption will put on immortality. And your body will be changed into the likeness of Jesus' body. And that's going to be the moment when you will never struggle with sin again. You'll never deal with fear or pride or anxiety or any of these things. But right now, we're in the middle of a battle. And so, as I've mentioned before, the early church fathers would describe the church in two ways. The church on earth was called the church militant. That's what we are right now. We're at war. We can never sleep like Pilgrim's Progress. If we fall asleep and lose our scroll, we're in big trouble. We're going to be taken advantage of by the enemy. We're going to be dragged back to the prison that we came from. The door's going to be locked even though we have the key, right? We can get out, but we can get dragged back. But then there's the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And they don't sin anymore. They don't deal with sin. Aren't you looking forward to that day when you will never sin again? You will never hurt again. You will never go to a funeral again. You will never take medicine again. You will never need a diagnosis because the curse will be removed. And the new heaven and the new earth will be brought to us. And the lion and the lamb, or as it says in Isaiah, the wolf and the lamb will lie together. So sanctification is really past, present, and future. But I want you to see that it's an act of God. And I want you to see right here again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Who knows Philippians 1:6? He who has what? Begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to complete it, but he's begun it. That beginning of the work we might call justification. And in your notes, I have a chart. Does anyone need the notes? Jerry has the notes. Cindy, do you have a copy of the notes? Jerry has a copy for you. So you see here that there is a difference between justification and yet they're together. Justification, sanctification, and glorification are all part of the same salvation, okay? And these notes are adapted from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. But I've added a couple of things in here. So there's a difference between justification and sanctification, but you can't have one without the other. All who are justified will be growing and changing in Christ to some degree, to some measure. Now, some of that is mysterious. In other words, I can't see a person's heart. So someone might actually be saved, but I don't see a huge change in their life, and yet God is doing some work in them. But for the most part, you can see it, and the book of 1 John indicates that you will be able to see marks of God in them, God's fingerprints in them. So here we see justification refers to our positional righteousness in Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed. It's accounted to us. And our sin is imputed to him. So we are absolutely positionally righteous. And sanctification is our practical righteousness that is ministered to us through the Spirit. So we're filled with the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. That's an ongoing process. Justification is immediate, the moment of faith and repentance. You're regenerated and you're justified, right? Justification is our legal standing. That's no condemnation, right? That's our legal standing before God. There's nothing, no accusation that can come against us. But sanctification is our internal condition. And so we're being changed on a daily basis. Justification, once for all time. Sanctification is continuous throughout our whole life. Justification is entirely God's work. Jesus paid it all. It is finished, right? Sanctification, we cooperate with the Spirit. We're trying to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is leading us and we're following. We're working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 says, but God works to will and to do of his good pleasure in us. So he's working, he's leading, and we're following, we're cooperating. That's sanctification. Justification, we're perfect in this life. Before God, If you die and you're in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you are perfect right now. Well, I sinned this morning. Yes, and Christ's blood covers that. And I sinned this afternoon. And some of those things I remembered to confess. Some of them I didn't. You know what? I die this afternoon. I'm straight to heaven. God does not take it, my salvation based on my works. It's based on Christ's work. And because of my faith in him, I am absolutely 100% righteous. And I'm perfected. Right now, I'm seated in the heavenlies. But in sanctification, we are not perfect in this life. So there's a tension. There's a lot of things. I try to confess my sins. I am not omniscient. And so I'm not even good at examining my own heart. I try. I ask the Spirit. I do it in an imperfect way every time. That's sanctification. And justification is the same among all Christians. Every Christian who is born again is justified in God's sight, 100% righteous in Christ. But sanctification is different in every Christian. Some are babes, some are kind of in the middle, and it's some are, you know, they grow quickly, some grow very slow over periods of years and decades. And there's a difference in the work. But there is a measure of what God is doing in every Christian's life. So those are the difference. But Paul here is talking in 1 Thessalonians 5, not of our justification. He talks about that in the earlier chapters, but he's talking about our sanctification. Now, a person does not become holy perfect immediately, but we do grow and change to some measure. And I want you to see, I'm going to skip a couple of things in my notes, but I just want you to see that this work of God changing your character into the character of Jesus, your heart, the way you think, it's not something that you can do. You need God. You know, so sanctification is mainly an internal thing that results in external fruit, right? Can we change ourselves inside without God's help? Not to any meaningful way. We can try to change our behavior, but to really have the motive of glorifying God, the only one that can do that is the Lord. And so I want you to see that this is a God-sized endeavor. He says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. We can't do it. We need the God who is infinite and in power and wisdom. He needs to impart his power and his wisdom to us for this. But I also want you to see that he's doing this work. And he's going to complete it, but it's not complete yet. He's going to sanctify you completely, but it's not complete yet. It's a battle every single second of every day. And we can't take our eye off the prize. What happens when we do that? What happens when we take our eye off the prize? What happens when we are not filled with the Spirit, when we're not being led by the Spirit? And we're not keeping in step with the Spirit. Do we get afraid? Do we get proud? Do we get confused? All of the above. Maybe you've felt some of that. I want to encourage you, like Peter in the storm, to keep your eyes on Jesus. We got to walk on that water. The only way to do that is to keep our eyes on Jesus. So I want to take a few moments and look at a few places of how God sanctifies us, how he completes this work. Look over at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and we've looked at this, but somebody go ahead and read that. Who has the microphone? Barry, do you want to read Philippians 2, 12 and 13? And then someone else get Colossians 3, 3. Someone else get Romans 6, 6. So who's going to read Colossians? We'll do this ahead of time. Kara, you want to read Colossians? Jerry and Kathy, there's two verses in Romans 6. There's three verses, so maybe you guys can read that. Lori, can you read 1 John 3? And then either Gavin, could you read 1 Peter 1:23? So Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Barry.
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
So there's a paradox here. It's God who works in you, so work. It's God who works in you, so work. Who's working? Is it God or man? Who is it? Yes. The answer is yes. It's God and man. Okay, Colossians. Who had Colossians? Kara, read Colossians 3:3 and then go ahead and read verse 5 as well.
For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Wait a minute. It says you're dead. Why are you even tempted? You're dead. Do dead people get tempted? I mean, they're dead. They can't feel anything. You're dead to sin, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? So put to death. You're positionally dead to sin. But practically, daily, you need to be working on the reality of your old life being crucified and dead in Christ. The old part of you daily needs to be put to death. As the old Puritan John Owen said, we need to be the old man's grave digger all the days that we live. And so there's that old part of us, the habits that we used to have, the thoughts, the smells, the feelings, the memories, the experiences that come back to us. And then sometimes we're even tempted in the present tense with all of those things, and we want to go back to them, and we have to say no. So we're dead, but we have to put to death. There's that tension, that paradox. Romans 6. Who's doing Romans 6? Kathy and Jerry. So Romans 6, 6, and then Jerry read Romans 6, 11 and 12.
Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts.
So you're dead. You're dead to sin. You've been crucified. The body of sin is dead, and yet you have to reckon, you have to consider, you have to believe and act on the fact that this is true by being alive to God and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay, 1 John. Lori, can you read 1 John 3:9, and then I want you to go back and read 1 John 1:8, but 1 John 3:9.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
Okay, and then 1 John 1:8. So 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God is going to have a practice of sinning as a habit in their life. But, 1 John 1:8,
if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
So we have this tension. I don't live in sin like I used to, But if I say I have no sin, I'm deceived. So I'm struggling with sin, and sometimes I'm failing in sin. If I say I'm not failing in sin, I'm lying, right? But I don't delight in sin, and I don't want to practice it, and I don't practice it as a habit of my life, though I fail. There's besetting sins, right? So there's that tension. Okay, 1 Peter 1:23. Gavin.
You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God.
Okay, and then 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2.
So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation.
So you've been born again, but you also need to put away your sin. And one way you do that is by like an infant who needs pure milk, you go to the Word and you grow by the milk and you put to death these things. So yeah, you're a new creation. You've been born again, but you still have a battle. That's the idea. Do you see the tension in the New Testament? Now, I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I want you to key in on a phrase here. 1 Thessalonians 5, and look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be what? Kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Jude 24 and 25. Somebody read Jude 24 and 25. And we have some visitors. Maybe you could, what is your name? Mike. Mike, maybe you could read Jude 24 and 25. If you could give him the...
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. So you see, he's able to keep us. What is the word? Keep us from falling. Keep us from a lifestyle of sin. How does he keep us? Well, the word keep is a very interesting word. I looked it up in... the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, and it says to guard like a soldier or a warden, to guard, to keep an eye on, to watch, to keep under a watchful eye, to cause to continue, to remain, or to keep. And so the idea is that God is guarding us, according even to Jude, by his infinite power, so that we might be blameless. And so he's able to keep us from falling. And here it says that he's able to keep us blameless in 1 Thessalonians 5. So I want you to understand that God is your general, your warden. You know, he's keeping you. But it's a good thing. You know, Satan imprisoned us in sin. We're imprisoned in God's love, in his goodness, in his kindness. And it's all of those things that keeps us from going back into the world. Aren't you glad for the bars of God's love that are so strong, that constrain you? The love is so powerful that you don't want to go back into the world when you see the love of God, when you see his mercy. It keeps you to the point where God says you're going to be blameless on the last day. Not perfect, but sincerely following and persevering because you are truly convinced of God's love and mercy on your behalf. You're not perfect in this life. You're perfect the moment you see Jesus, but you are blameless. You know, for instance, elders and pastors and deacons are called to be blameless. Does that mean we're sinlessly perfect? Certainly not, but we are faithfully following the Lord. And the Lord's going to keep us in that way until we see Jesus. And he talks about sanctifying us, body, soul, and spirit. Don't get too confused about this. There are theologians who get in the nitty-gritty. Are you a dichotomist? Are you a trichotomist? Paul had none of that in mind. You know, is man two parts? Is he three parts? Generally speaking, whether it's in the Hebrew mind or the Greek mind, they looked at man really as body and soul. And the material and the immaterial part of man. And so sometimes you'll see body and flesh grouped together and soul and spirit grouped together because they're referring to the same thing. And that's what you have here. He's just saying God is going to sanctify you both in your spirit, in the immaterial part of you, and in your body, in your flesh. In other words, there are sins. I was reading a sermon by John Gill, an old Baptist preacher before Spurgeon, but at the same church. He preceded Spurgeon. He wasn't as gentle as Spurgeon was, but he was a wonderful scholar and a man of God. And he tried to put forth maybe some practical understanding of sins of the body and sins of the flesh. And I wrote some of those things down. He says, you know, like sins of the flesh would be, you know, using your mouth to form words that are hurtful and sinful. Foolish talk, idle talk, curse words, gossip, blasphemy, sinful tones of voice, angry talk that's out of control, sinful anger. Or you might use your body in sexual sin, fornication, lasciviousness, adultery, and so many more. Or you may put something in your body that, you know, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe you're using your body for debauchery, as the illustration in Ephesians 5 says. Those are sins of the body. We could think of probably thousands more. We don't want to dwell on that, but praise the Lord, God's delivering us from those things every day. Amen? And some of those things you were delivered from immediately, and some of those things, it's a process. Those are sins of the body, you know. Sins of the spirit. Could be a lot of things, you know. Oh, I'm a controlling person. It's a sin of the spirit. I want my way, covetousness, you know. Is God delivering us from that every day? Yes. The fear of man is a sin of the spirit. I'm sinning because I'm afraid what so-and-so thinks, and I'm trying to live up to so-and-so's expectations instead of God's expectations. And God's going to sanctify us, body, soul, and spirit, brothers. Pride is a sin of the spirit. Being controlled by lusts or being controlled by emotions or passions of the flesh. You know, that's what we used to be controlled by. I serve God no matter what I feel like. I make my choices no matter what I feel like. Now, do I do that perfectly? Do I sometimes succumb to fear? Do I sometimes succumb to all kinds of other sins of the of the spirit? I do. Malice, or we might say hostility, hatred, grudge holding, those are sins of the spirit. Envy, jealousy, worldliness, oh, I want that, I want this, I want this, I want that. That slavery to possessions, that's really a sin of the spirit. And so on and so forth, he says. Well, when you think of all these things, you say, oh, I deal with all those things. Sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Somebody read that. When you have it, just raise your hand if you have it. Do you have it, Kevin? Can we have the microphone here? Okay, maybe Cedric. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 7:1.
Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
See, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, you know, here we need to cleanse ourselves. But in 2 Thessalonians 5, he says God is going to complete this process of sanctification. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Cleanse your soul, cleanse your body. And so I want you to think of a quote by John Newton. I think you have it there in your notes. John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace. He was a slave ship captain. He was a very vile, wicked, scum of the earth kind of man before he came to know Jesus. In other words, he was raised in a Christian home. He knew the catechism. He was raised by a godly mother, but not a godly father. But his mother died when he was 7. And he became a slave ship captain. He became a murderer. And he enslaved and kidnapped African people and brought them to Great Britain. And God saved him. You know the story, right? Well, when God saved him and he became a pastor, he said this. In the later years of his life, he said this, quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." If you ever get a chance, read the letters of John Newton. Read any of his writings. They're just like childlike. They're simple. Because he always had that childlike attitude towards God's mercy and love. So in this journey of sanctification, it's a process. John Piper puts sanctification in these terms. He says, what God creates in the new birth is not a sinless Christian. What he creates is an embattled, not yet perfect, spirit-empowered, persevering, Christ-treasuring, sin-hating, new being, a new creation in Christ. We're not yet complete, but God is completing us. So finally, before we have our time of prayer, let's look at verse 24 and even 23 and just summarize the promise of sanctification. It says that we now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then he says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He will surely do it. Isn't that encouraging? He will surely do it. And so he's looking towards entire sanctification. He's looking towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get we see through a glass dimly right now. Right now we get the down payment of our inheritance according to Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit, we have the earnest money. We already have part of our inheritance, the main part of our inheritance, who is the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Spirit of God, you can know the moment the trumpet sounds, you're blameless in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? I talk to my children often because there's nothing more frightening than the coming of Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the God of Gods. And in some real tangible ways, that's very frightening, especially to children. You know, they don't want Jesus to come sometimes. Sometimes we don't want Jesus to come because we feel our sin, but I want you to feel the peace, the joy, the tenderness, the sweet touch of God on your soul, that he will keep you blameless. It's not you that saves yourself. It's him, right? We have faith because he's faithful. It's not our faith. It's his faithfulness. It's not our keeping of ourselves. It's God who keeps us blameless. He promises us that he will. And our body and our soul. In other words, those who are truly born again are not going to be living continually in sin. Loving sin, drinking sin and iniquity like water. We're not going to be lawless people, as he says in Matthew 7:21. He's to lawless people, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So there's going to be this, we could call it a law, but I don't like that word. I would rather call it a compulsion, because law sounds stale and legalistic. But let's talk about the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. The compulsion of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, right? Be not drunk with wine. Don't be under the control of the things of this earth.
Just a couple of hits.
Right? Which is debauchery. Don't enslave yourself to those things. That's debauchery. But be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? This is how he keeps us, saints. So we need to know this. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Somebody tell me. Who's got the microphone? All right, Barry. Jerry, do you have a thought on that?
It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that every area or any area is under his control. It's full of God, you know. It's something only that could only happen through the work of Christ. And
yes, amen.
It's wonderful. But you know it's supposed to be easy, but it comes in surrender, and that's not easy on the flesh side. You know, taking that whole area, whatever it might be, and yielding it up to God, and that becomes full of his Spirit. Yes.
So to be controlled and surrendered to the Spirit. Practical ways. What do? To be filled with the Spirit. There's evidences of it in that passage about singing and teaching each other and being thankful. Those are definitely all signs that you are filled. But I like where he says in Colossians, let the word of Christ
dwell in you richly.
Dwell in you richly. And then it has the same signs of the Holy Spirit right there. They're parallel passages. One talks about being filled with the Spirit. One talks about being filled with the word, dwelling in the word richly. And so we could make the connection that, to be filled with the Spirit is to listen to God's, the word of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. And to surrender by believing and surrendering our mind to the truths of scripture instead of the circumstances of life, right? And then we believe in all that God's revelation teaches us. He reveals that this is true. This is the reality, and we walk in it. That's being controlled by the Spirit. And other places in Ephesians, or in Galatians 5:25, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not God's child. And so when people come for membership here, they go through a process, and I usually talk to them and try to understand their salvation, and then they go before the elders, and two elders listen to their salvation testimony, and they ask questions, right, Jerry? Jerry's an elder, and some of you have been through this recently, and some of you remember going through this process. And we're listening for not just that you know sound theology. The devils know sound theology, and they tremble, right? We're looking for the evidence of the Holy Spirit, not speaking in tongues, though if you have that gift, and maybe someone has the gift of interpretation, I'm not even sure necessarily what that gift is, but that's not the sign necessarily. The sign is a character that is impacted by Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that person who has that fruit in their heart. There are those who would say, well, I prayed this prayer, I did this, I'm saved. I know I'm not holy, I haven't darkened a church's door or desired the fellowship of the saints or the grace of God's word. Or I don't like any of those things. I love the world. But you know what? I prayed that prayer and I'm saved. I like what Spurgeon says to those who would say something like that. By the way, that's a false teaching called antinomianism. It means lawlessness, calling yourself a Christian and living lawlessly. Spurgeon said this: if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you surely as you are now alive. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. So we can put doctrine and church going into our lives, but that's not what saves us. Christ saves us, right? And so if we don't know Christ, but we're going to church, we have all this religious stuff, he says it's just like a big pageantry, a jacket that you wear to go to hell in. It's pretty strong here. A.A. Hodge was a Princeton Seminary professor, and he also had something to say about those who would teach such a false teaching that you could be a Christian and not be made holy. He says, quote, "Think of a sinner coming to Christ and saying, 'I do not want to be holy. I do not want to be saved from sin. I would like to be saved in my sins. Don't sanctify me now, but just justify me now.' He says, you can no more separate justification from sanctification than you can separate the circulation of the blood from the inhalation of the air. Breathing and circulation are two different things, but you cannot have one without the other. They go together and constitute one life." And so it is. All those who are justified are being sanctified and will be glorified. Who knows the scripture for that? What scripture teaches that? Romans 8:28-30. It's all those who were justified, we're being conformed to the image of his dear son, and we're glorified. It all goes together. Spurgeon again says this, quote, "If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify his people, renew them, give them a hatred for sin and a love for holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." So, Jerry.
You know, you touch on an area that is fascinating to me. I mean, some people look at that 1 Thessalonians passage. You know, the entire sanctificationist will say that, well, that's a promise from God.
Right.
And you say it enough times and, you know, you keep telling God that's your promise. You got to fulfill it. And you become entirely sanctified. And then
right.
You
like Wesleyans and
right.
Mennonites and such.
And, you know, you just read that thing from Hodge and he says, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you can do all those things. But you know, and I know, we all know those Christians that they gave that evidence at the beginning, but then they just kind of stall. But they don't ever go anyplace. They like walk in this no man's land. They barely mature. They, you know, yeah. They fulfill some obligations of towards their Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
And our tendency is to say, well, they're not really saved, but they are. You know, I look at that scripture that you read, or the one we talked about, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons. And you have a son, Evan. And I imagine last Sunday you didn't throw him the keys and say, go out and get the Sunday newspaper and a bottle of milk for me.
No.
But he's still your son.
Yes.
And I tend to look at that particular verse as saying, they that are led by the Spirit are being identified as a son of God. In other words, there's something about their character and nature that says, oh, there's something about this person that's other earthly. It's,
yes.
You know, that's happening to them that's not normal for a, you know, normal, unsaved human being.
Right.
And it comes down, in my mind, to choosing to do this. You know, and that's, you know, that's not a, reformers have banned that word in their dictionary. But
yeah.
We've got, at some point, we got to say, I got to choose to do this. I, I've I've got to choose to let God do this in my life and bear the pain, whatever it might be, and move forward in that direction.
Well, I think what you're saying and is kind of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he explains how they have, the Corinthians in chapters 1 and 2 have all the evidences of the Spirit. But then they're in certain areas of their life, they're carnal, they've stalled.
Yeah.
But there is a doctrine that's come out of that, the quote-unquote carnal Christian doctrine,
right,
that is dangerous. And that's what I'm warning against. But I'm not warning against the fact that, you know, we are all at different levels. There are babes in Christ, and sometimes you're a babe for a little while. And there's a mystery there. So there's a balance, and I'm not sure where the line is. But I can tell you this. This is not a Calvinistic versus Arminian issue. This is not a Reformed versus, you know, Wesleyan or Pentecostal issue. Because you have great Pentecostals like Wilkerson and Cimbala teaching against this idea of antinomianism or the carnal Christian doctrine. Leonard Ravenhill, I mean, he was one that, you know, he said, you know, if your life is characterized by unholiness over a period of time, you are unholy. And that's exactly what 1 John says. So when we come to know God in our soul, there's a change. Yes, Cedric.
I just wanted to jump in.
Yeah.
Just real quick on what you were saying, how, you know, some people may come to Christ and then they're showing evidence of, you know, being saved, and then they stalled, and, you know, and how you said, we oftentimes say, well, they're not showing any evidence, they're not saved. And I believe that that happens when, it goes back to what we was talking about, we got justification and sanctification, how they work hand in hand, but also faith without works is dead.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So and it's not a legalistic thing. We know that, you know, when we get saved, works don't save us, but we got to get busy and go to work. There's a lot of work that we have to do. There's a lot of work that God is going to do in us, but we have to work as well. Not in a legalistic manner, as far as keeping, you know, rules, regulations, and laws.
But through love.
But yeah. That's being led by the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? Everything we are doing, when we stop working towards consulting with the Holy Spirit on what we're about to do, what we're about to say, we're no longer doing any work, you know, and the Holy Spirit is not working in us. We're not being filled by the Holy Spirit. I think that's what a stall comes in, is when we get lazy and we stop doing the work, you know, stop getting in the Word, stop getting, yes, with the brothers and sisters, stop, you know, laying our life down for each other, stop doing all these things. Then we're not being led by the Spirit. We're not being filled. Then we become stagnant. And then it's much easier, mm-hmm, for us,
yes,
to be led by what we, you know, the carnal things that we used to be led by.
Amen. And I think one way to distinguish the difference between those who are lost but pretending, because there's multitudes that are lost but they're pretending they're Christians. We know that. Jesus talks about them in Matthew 7. But and what about those who are just really struggling and under it in the battle? So what's the difference between the two? Well, I think whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So first of all, a real true born-again Christian is going to be miserable in sin. They cannot be happy living a life of sin. So that's the sign right there. And really, do I know I don't know the heart, so God has to choose. God knows, and he'll decide that on the day of judgment. But the other thing is, that's the internal. I don't know that. But the external is, they're going to be crushed by God in a loving way. He's not going to let you keep sinning. Even in the most tiny, I was talking to Jerry the other day. I said, Jerry, I'm suffering. I'm under the chastening of God. I'm feeling depressed. The only thing, I've had to cut everything out of my life, only the Word and the Spirit. I don't know what God's doing. He said, I've been praying for you. I said, Should I tell him to keep praying for me? You know, praise the Lord for God's chastening. Man, I kiss the rod of God's discipline. I kiss the rod. Praise him for that chastening. So that's really, you're going to see God's chastening. He's going to keep you blameless. But there is a stalling. There are backslidings. But there's also revivals, you know. Okay, just to finish out the book here, and I know we don't have any time, but just look at just three things here. He says, brothers, pray for us. So your part in sanctification is prayer. Paul needed prayers. He was an apostle, but he needs prayers. Do you know that prayer is a covering? If I don't pray for you, I'm sinning against you. So remember what Samuel said? God forbid that I should sin against you by not praying for you. And so, if you're not praying for yourself, for others, for the church, for those you love, you're not providing the covering that they need. And you don't have that covering, the war is coming more fiercely. And the elders and I, we all the elders, we've come together and said, if we don't pray, doesn't matter how our church grows, we're going to crumble. We're going to be dry. The enemy's going to steal our water, the rivers of life among us. And so we've got to be strong in prayer. That's one way you can help sanctify others. Pray for us, he says. We've got to pray. We create a covering, a spiritual protection, a spiritual place of nurture, like a womb when we pray for each other. And without that womb, you're unprotected. You will perish from the elements. You will languish. Okay. And then he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And that looks kind of strange because we don't do that in this culture. When I lived in Spain, everybody greeted each other with a kiss. I mean, not the guys, but, you know. But when I met a Romanian and he kissed me and I was like, that was weird. Stubble on my face, some from another face. And that, I've never had a kiss like that. But, you know, some cultures, right, Jerry, you've traveled around. They do that. The point is not the specific tradition of kissing. The point is the love that we have for one another. You know, I had a phone call today with a young believer. And, you know, I kind of had to rebuke him in a few ways. And he was kind of defensive. And I said, oh, brother, I love you. I just love you, but I have to tell you these things. And so after the conversation, he said, you know, I'm sorry I was defensive. I really feel your love. I really feel the cleansing of God in my life. I thank you. Thank you. And so we have this love. There's a reason we call the body of Christ our forever family, right? Because we love each other. By this, John 13:35, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. This is the mark of that you're my follower, that you love one another, that you have love one for another. Okay, and then growing with one another. He says, I put you under oath, verse 27, before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So you have all the means of grace here. You have prayer. You have not all, but some of the means of grace. You have prayer. You have love and fellowship with the brothers. And then he says, read this letter. Are you in the Word? Are you in the Word? I've been reading a new Bible translation, The Message, and I'm loving it because it's just kind of fresh. And I'm learning new things just by reading a new translation. And I've got a texting thing where I text my kids and I text some other parents in the youth group. For the youth group, we share our devotions together, you know. And I put up to 1 Kings 20 or up to 1 Kings 25 or whatever. And they put what they read, and we all kind of have a texting group that we text every day. Because not some legalistic check mark, but we need that accountability to be in the Word because it's a means of grace. It's a fountain of grace. You know, if I didn't take a shower every day, do you think my wife would talk to me maybe? Yeah, Matt, you need to take a shower, right? Because you smell. We need to do that for each other. You need to shower. You need to wash yourself in the Word. You need to receive the water of the word in your life for cleansing, for thirst and hunger, for strength, for growth. If you're not in the word, and I mean the whole word, the whole counsel of God, not just your favorite nook. You know, I know you like the Psalms, but you know, there's more in the Bible than the Psalms. Well, maybe some of you have never read the Minor Prophets. Read them. If you don't understand it, read it in another translation. Get Matthew Henry's Bible commentary. That, to me, is there's just no better Bible commentary than Matthew Henry. It's simple, and he gets right to it, and it's Christ-centered. Anyway, all of those things to say, God has a special interest in you. You are set apart. You are his saints. He's chosen you. He's separated you from this world. He's separated you unto himself. And it's time to get busy about your personal holiness. Take time to be holy. You know, the ladies recently started getting together and reading through books of the Bible, just together, just reading through books of the Bible. Do that, brothers and sisters. Do that more. Recognize that God is sanctifying others also through you. So if you're languishing in your sanctification, guess what? Others are languishing. That's one of the things with the elders. We're languishing in prayer, so we know the congregation is languishing. So we're like, we've got to get onto this thing, or else we're going to hurt others. And remember that nothing is accidental. Everything in your life is designed by God. The good works that he has, he's prepared from the foundation of the world that you might walk in them. So there's all kinds of crazy stuff, but in the middle of all that crazy stuff is good works. Good things that God wants you to do to sanctify yourself, to sanctify others, to expand the kingdom, to give glory to God, and to make you more like Jesus. Any other thoughts as we conclude? Any thoughts? Okay. Well, let's just take a few minutes. We don't have a lot of time, but let's just take a few minutes to pray, and we have a couple of volunteers. Who right now would pray for Mike Moffitt? He's in the hospital, and he's probably going to get out tomorrow. He was going to